We are in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll have a short review of what we learned last Sunday evening, and we will proceed as far as the Lord helps us. This is what could be my favorite text to be used for the commissioning of missionaries. I don't think you can find any better text in the Old or the New Testament for an occasion like that. Commissioning of a missionary. A missionary is a rescuer. And it doesn't matter which side of theology you are on, you would still love the hymn, "Rescue the Perishing." And Moses is a rescuer and a missionary who is to take the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, to those who are lost. It's in a very similar trend or path with Moses, the man of God. And last Sunday we looked at the first six verses of Exodus chapter 3, where we saw how God does not just pick someone haphazardly and says, go and preach my word, or go and do this, or such an important task to fulfill. For whether you talk about historically about Moses being sent to deliver Israel from Egypt, or a missionary to preach the gospel to those who haven't heard, they're both in a situation of life and death. This is how it is. And although I often hear the expression, and I'm not sure how much you agree with that, I can tell you from the start, I don't agree with that. They say all the work of the Lord is being done with volunteers. I believe it's a misunderstanding of the word. It's a problem of semantics there. Volunteer. We know God doesn't force anyone to serve Him, but it is never like someone, you know, there is an appeal who wants to serve the Lord, or God needs you, as if, and they say, oh yeah, I volunteer. God is convincing people, and most of the time, the best people in the work of the Lord were the reluctant people. They were afraid, and one of the marks of the called person is that of a sense of inadequacy. You look at the task, you see how great it is, how difficult it is, and you say, I will never be able to do it. I believe that's a good beginning. A good man called by the Lord to serve will experience that. Whether it be Moses, or whether it be Saul of Tarsus, or whether it will be Peter, the fisherman, who instead of saying, Lord, now I can see, I follow you, now I want to be in your team, he says, go away from me, for I am a sinner. He saw himself so unworthy of the calling. He had no claim to that. And we looked at Moses, the situation with Moses last Sunday, and we saw that the Lord trained him, prepared him. First, you know, the Lord removed him from Egypt. You have to read that part in the Hall of Faith, not the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And there is a short description, and it's coming from the Lord, is the Lord, the word of God, about Moses, how he rejected his royal status, and he preferred the slave, the servant status of his people. He identified with his people, but in order for this identification to be a kind of a carbon copy identification, fully overlapping, God removed him from that land and got him to live like a stranger in a foreign land. And this is what he said, although he had a family there, he was looking after the sheep, shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law. Beautiful name. He had two names. One name was Reuel. That's what we have in verse 18 in chapter 2 of Exodus. Reuel, which means the friend of God. It's a beautiful name. Jethro, that's the excellent one. The excellent. He was in the family. He married Sephora. He married the daughter of Reuel. Reuel was a priest of God Most High. So he was a priest of the Midian. He was in a good family. Yet, God didn't think that either the glory of Egypt, the fame of the name, will help Moses to fulfill the task, or that being in the house of a priest, he will learn enough theology to be able to serve the Lord. God, actually, for moments like this, and situations like this, he wanted to be the first-hand teacher of the one he sends. And we know that. I'm not repeating last Sunday's message, but God wanted to assure Moses about his person, about his personality, about the fact that he is a person and that he is different from the gods of Egypt and different from anyone. In fact, he is the only God. And that he's a personal God, a God that wants to be in relation with his people. He's not some austere Aristotelian image of God, you know, a God that is too holy, too far, too remote from humanity, that he would dirty his hands or get stained by entering in direct relationship with a human being, but rather that he is interested in man, that he is the closest relationship or relation that a man, a human being, can have. He wanted him to learn that. He wanted Moses, this rescuer called by God, of course, called before he was conceived. You know Jeremiah's story? When Jeremiah objects, well, I'm only a child, O Lord. All I knew you when you were in your mother, you were even younger. You haven't had a breath of air on your own. You never had a mouthful of food on your own. When I knew you, I loved you. I've set my love upon you, my name. So this is how he knew Moses. But what's the matter here of a mutual knowing and understanding? God is all-knowing, he is almighty, he is omnipresent, but Moses was not. So God wanted Moses to be sure. You know, we often, and I don't want to go too far from the subject, but we often think of trials of something bad that comes upon us, and that God is trying our faith. Remember when he tried Abraham? He asked him to offer Isaac, his only son, and the one on whom the hope of the covenantal continuity was on Isaac. And God says, give him to me. It was not that God was tempting Abraham, or that God did not know what Abraham would do. He already knew. But he wanted, through that trial, through that examination, if you want, he wanted Abraham to know the magnitude, the depth, the dimensions of his faith. This is why God is trying us, all of us, to train us. He gives us by increments, he starts with easy trials, and he goes on and on and on and on until we become immovable, and we trust him. God doesn't want us just to know him theoretically. He wants us to know him experientially. I'm using this word very carefully. He wants our life to be a continuous experience with him. Not some fuzzy feeling some people have, they get on high. You can get high by taking drugs. You don't have to go to church. God wants us to grow in him and to know him in our walk of life, not only in a Christian service once a week or one Sunday a week. He wants us to walk with him every day. I love the descriptions in the Old Testament about some of the men of God. Probably the top of all is Enoch, who walked with God and then he was seen no more. God took him to himself. That's probably the best definition of the experience of a godly man. This is wonderful to be said as an epitaph for all of us when we end our journey on this world. He or she walked with God and was seen no more, because God took him or her to himself. So the Lord wanted Moses to know him. He did not go through a medium to talk with him. The angel of the Lord is the angel of the presence, is the messenger of the world, of the Lord, is the way the Lord found fit to present himself to a human being without that man dying. Because we know that Moses was very scared after that. He said, "I saw God." Isaiah was like that. And everyone who ever got in a close encounter, to call it like this, with the living God, they had that sense of awe and fear. "I saw God. I'm undone," says Isaiah in chapter 6. "I am undone. I'll be destroyed." So, he introduces himself as the one who is, as the one who wants to be in a relation, as the one who is like a fire, and fire can get so close to a substance that can be burned, and yet it won't burn, that he will be in his people Israel like in that bush. He would be the life burning in them without consuming them. And that he is a God that cares. And that he is a holy God. And Moses learned the lesson well, that God should be regarded holy by those who serve him. He should be regarded as holy, as different from all of us. As different from all of us. And Moses would have known. He needed to know. Moreover, verse 6, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In saying all this long sentence, actually God said one thing. "I am the God of the covenant." You know that your people is in a covenant with God. All, "I am that one." And he was known by this expression, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Why? Because it is with Abraham that God restarted his covenant with mankind. His, salvific covenant. The line of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah coming into the world. It was restarted through Abraham. And then continue to Isaac with Jacob. Now Jacob is a nation. Moses fits in that. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And now we are at the point where we have this evening's message. And I call this part, if the first one was the educating, the training of the rescuer or the missionary, would-be missionary, to the commissioning. But here in the commissioning, it's not just a simple ordination service. It's a lot more. For this one, we'll have lesson after lesson. Even later on, we'll see that in chapter 6, when they already, Moses is in Egypt, they start doing what they are doing, and God keeps renewing the promises, and he keeps doing what is planned to do. And the Lord said, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. We have three very important verbs in this verse. The first verb is, I have surely seen. I have seen. Meaning, I'm aware of this. I know. So it's not something like I imagine. I have seen that. And the second verb is, I have heard. So there's two things. God, the omniscient, he who has seen, they cried, he heard, so he knows how they feel about that. He knows that the pain is great. You know, I've seen the oppression. He saw the deeds of the oppressor, of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Now this is an interesting thing. Who were the taskmasters? The supervisors who were chosen from amongst the people. And they are the most dangerous ones, because in order to keep the advantages they had, as we will see later on, they were harder than the Egyptians on their own brothers. They are not very nice. So the people complained against them. The people cried unto God that these taskmasters are so bad to them. And then, I know their sorrow. When God says, I know their sorrow, it's not like I imagine. Like if someone has a broken arm, we can say, I know what you're going through. Most of the time is not true. I believe when someone loses a loved one through death, it's very hard to find the right words. I believe the most difficult time for a friend or even for a minister is to try to comfort someone who suffers so deeply in their soul. It's probably the best thing often is, and there is no best solution, but I'm saying this, the best thing is to sit with them, hug them if you can, and keep quiet. So they just feel your love, because you will never, with your words, fix the problem. We cannot fix that problem. Whatever we say, words of encouragement, the Lord loves them, and all sorts of things, they are good. They are wonderful words, good intentions, but they don't heal the wound. But God, when God says, I know, God puts himself in our stead. And he doesn't know like us in our way. Like I just said, we think we know, but often we imagine. You don't know how bad it is when you break an arm until you have a broken arm. You don't know how bad it is when you are burnt by fire until you are burnt by fire. This is funny. You know, the people think, I feel like a truck has hit me. And you never know how it is because you've never been hit by a truck. So we use expressions very loosely, and we should. But when God says, I know, he knows. He knows exactly how it is. For he is with us, he's around us, and he is in us. And he knows. He is with us in every situation. So when God says, I know, that means that there's nothing unknown in that. Nothing unknown. I believe it's very best captured in the book of Hebrews when it talks about our great high priest who is compassionate. Why? Because he went through things that we will never go through. He suffered so much pain. He even suffered being deserted by God. Jesus didn't fake it on the cross. This is what he experienced. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced that, and it would be a blessing that we will never go through that. So that's the profoundest point of suffering, to be forsaken by God. And it's like a breach almost, cut that severed him. You know, Jesus and the Father are one being. Different persons, but one being. Imagine yourself being cut in two. Sewn asunder, like the old version would say. To be severed. To have an organ amputated from your body without anesthetic. Imagine that. And even that would not match the situation of Jesus, the sinless, having to suffer such agony because of us and for us and in our stead. It's terrible. When God says, I know, he really means it. I know their sorrows. So God knows. He knows because they told him. He knows because he saw, because he's everywhere and he knows. But he knows because he knows. Everything is perfect in God. We'll never be able to explain God. Like, we should learn as much as we can about the Holy Trinity, but we should never pretend that we know it all, because there is no analogy on earth. There's nothing to compare the triune God with in the world as we know it. There's nothing to compare him. We can end up in idolatry. We can end up in misrepresenting God and in a lot of things. We have to say, I believe in the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. End of story. How is that? We can try to explain, and I believe we should preach that in the churches more and more and more. It's so important, yet without the pretense that we know. We manage to plunge into the depths of deity. We manage to analyze everything about the triune God. But when he says, I know, there's nothing hidden for him. He is perfect in every way, in any one of his attributes. And all those attributes, beginning with omni or with all in front, are uncommunicable attributes. He made us in his image, but he did not make us identical to him, only like him. You know, when you say like father, like son, that doesn't mean identity. That means they're similar. So he gave to us a lot of his attributes, but not the uncommunicable ones. Even in our love, we fail. In our justice, we fail. In our knowledge, we fail. In everything, we fail. We are so finite in every way. Even without the corruption, the total depravity of the human being, even without that, if we forget about that, we are still so limited in every way, whereas God is unlimited in every way and in every direction. So, this is what we learn here. He saw, he has heard, and he knows. That's the first thing that he's telling to this missionary before he sends him. But now that he understands what his people go through, he starts to encourage, not by empty words. But he says this, I have come down to deliver them. In other words, I want to deliver them, and I will be here. I am here. I have come down. How has he come down? We don't know. We know that he is infinite. We know that he was speaking these words from that flame in the burning bush that was not consumed. I have come down, but it's not a flame going through the world just like that. He is just revealing to Moses to know that there is someone there. And he heard the voice. And God says, I have come down, meaning I have decided and I started it. I am at work. This is how God works. He doesn't stay and think and consider, you know, and analyze things and have counsels to see how he's going to do. I have come down. He's ready for action to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And to do what? To bring them out. Bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In other words, God is repeating this. Genesis chapter 15. Beginning with verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, No, certainly. Wow. Now he wants him to know like God. No, without a doubt. No, certainly, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation, mark this, they are all found now in our story here, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So, God is actually, set a timing. He set a timer on. You know, and that was it. God's patience, you know, so that the people are left without an excuse. Oh, it was so sudden, we didn't have time to repent. 400 plus years is a very long time. Generation after generation becoming worse and worse and worse and worse. Sinfulness piling up. Is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to that great river. So what's the river of Egypt that God is talking about? Nile. To the great river, the river Euphrates, that's in Iraq, in the middle of Iraq. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Wow, it seems like it's a photocopy now of the text in Exodus chapter 3. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So, now is the time of judging that nation, as God had promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham 400 years earlier. More than 400 years almost 500 years earlier. God has promised this, and now he's doing. The judgment is about to begin. I have come down to deliver them of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large, we read this verse, a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Same thing. I'll take them there. So what God promises, he keeps. He's a promise-keeping God. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. That's an encouragement to pray. God knows. And he planned these things from eternity past. And whatever comes to us in any moment, it's already like an open book before God. Yet, he expects us to pray, and it's a good thing. It's a privilege that his children have to pray to him. It's a privilege. It's not a right. It's not a constitutional entitlement. It's nothing like that. It is a privilege that God is giving. It's grace. It's a favor that God is giving to his people. It's a means of grace. I heard the cry of my children, of the children of Israel. The cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen. This is exactly what I said, just in different words. They pray, I know, I knew already. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And now, I believe at this point, Moses starts to shake. Because God says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Whoa. If you were Moses, wouldn't you say, Lord, this task is so big. I was there. I only killed one Egyptian, and here I am. 40 years later, I'm in this foreign land. I'm 80 years old. Look for someone more energetic. Probably Joshua would do. He's a faithful man, probably talented man. Look for somebody else. Why me, O Lord? Why didn't you call me when I was young, when I was 30 or 40 or 25, even younger? Now you are telling me this? And yes, Moses does object. Moses sees himself as being inadequate. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I had an interview once with someone for support for some work. And the question that I was asked by a certain minister was, I think, taken out of a book of interviewing people by secular employers. Where do you see yourself in, say, 5-6 years from now? I don't have the gift of knowing tomorrow, or half an hour from now on. And I didn't know what to answer. I smiled, and I was just about to say, where did you take this question from? I came here to speak with the man of God. I see myself in the hands of God as ever, before, now, and in the future. For without that, I am nothing. And the man of God here thought that God sends him alone. I send you, Moses, to go and deliver them. And Moses was a bit of, how should we say, hyper-literal. This is how he took it. Who am I? You know, how can I do this? How do you think I can do this? Well, now he was convinced that this is God. But, you know, don't you think that this is a little bit harder than the taskmasters of your people in Egypt are asking them to do? How can I do that? How can I go and command Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of Egypt? He will never do that. But God does let him wait. And this is what every missionary and every preacher should know. Verse 12. So he, that is God, he said, I will certainly be with you. God doesn't send you alone. I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. Now, imagine the sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So there's no ifs and buts with God. God is telling them, I am aware, I know, I have heard, I have seen of the suffering of my people, the injustices that are being done to them. I know all that. I want to save them. I can save them, and I will surely save them. And as a sign, God doesn't give him any kind of sign that we infinite mind, human mind, would ask for some certainty. God doesn't say if. God says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. And the word there is serve. I thought, can we turn it into worship? You'll worship God here. What mountain was that? It's in verse 1. He came to Horeb, or Sinai, the mountain of God. You know, when you look from Midian to the mountain, you call it Horeb. When you look from the western side, you call it Sinai. It's the same one. It's kind of the house of God there. It says, you will come here and you will serve me. So it's not worship. The word there is, the root of the word eved, avad, you know, slave. In the Greek was translated by using the word latreia, which is for worship, for serving God. We often refer to it as worshiping God. When someone is an idolater, we say they worship idols. All worshiping is serving idols. When the three men in Babylon were threatened that they will be cast in the fire, what did they say? They say the God we worship. They say, we will not worship your image, golden image, for the God whom we serve. God whom we serve. This is the right relationship with the Almighty God. It's service. It's service to the point of slavery. There is no better word than that. In the Hebrew, in the Greek, and in English. A serve is a slave. We went through that last week. A serve is a slave. It's just another Latin word. They're both Latin. Servus, slave. Sclavus, it's another old Latin word. It's an Etruscan word, which is slave. And we have the Slavic peoples. The Russians and all of them, they're called Slavs because when they migrated through the Eastern Europe, they were serfs to the people. They were good people, actually, and they went for a better place to live in. And they accepted whatever was there, and they served, they worked. But God wants us to be his servants, his slaves. Eved is the best word. That's the equivalent of doulos in the Greek New Testament. God's servant, willingly serving him. So, you will come and serve me here. God will certainly, he will surely save them. He wants, he can, and he will. This is what we learn in here. But Moses, the reluctant missionary, he still wants to know more. I love this. You know, he's not saying, oh, now it's fine. I'm going to show Pharaoh now who's the boss. I'm going to go and perform me some miracles there that, I will drop all the jaws of Egyptians when I'll do all those things. No, he's not. He wants more. He wants to be sure. This is what I said. Being reluctant is a good sign for someone who's being called to a ministry. Not to jump headlong into something that you don't even know what's waiting you. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? This is good, isn't it? Here he is in Midian, worshiping God. Probably he participated in the family worship with Reuel, with his father-in-law. Probably he learned a lot about God from his father-in-law. But he knew one thing. His father was not part of the chosen nation. What if he's worshiping the wrong one? What if he's worshiping probably the same God under a different name and they won't recognize me? This is a big problem. Because Moses is going to write the first book ever written in this world about the true God, which is going to be for the millennia the word of God that we believe in and without which there is no life. And he wanted to make sure that what he is involved in is the right thing. I love this, don't you? We appreciate that. He wanted to know, when I go to them and they say, what is his name? Names are important in the Semitic cultures, and certainly in the Bible, names tell a lot. And don't go to that now. Then God said to Moses, I am that I am. That's what he says. I am that I am. I prefer that because this is what is in the Hebrew is Echiech, Asher, Echiech. Asher is the object marker that cannot be translated who. Is that. And why is this? It's very important. It's very important. I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham. So this is where he makes it easier for him. They will know that the God of the covenant sent you. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And God tells him, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. So what God says here, it's important. Because it is nothing like any of the gods of Egypt. It's not a name like a human name that will limit the person. It is an unlimited name. It's a name that cannot be compared with anything. And what he says here, it's probably impenetrable by our minds. I am the existence itself. I am the being itself. It's just as compact as when you read in John 1 about the Lord Jesus Christ. That nothing was created without him. In him is life. So this is the meaning of I am. I am that I am. I cannot limit myself. I cannot, I am, my name is the mountain. I cannot, my name is the sun. I cannot say my name is the golden calf. I cannot say that my name is anything that the people worship. I am that I am. I am the existence. And if anything exists around, it's because of me. And without me, there is nothing. Without him, nothing was made that was made. This is what he's telling him. But to make it easy for the people to understand, he says, I am the God of the covenant. I am the God that called Abraham. I am the God that renewed the covenant with Isaac and then with Jacob. I am that God. I am the God of your fathers. This is my name forever. I am eternity itself. And this is my memorial to all generations. It is important to know. If you, not all Bibles supply that, but many Bibles do supply translations for the Jewish names in the Word of God. They're so beautiful, so interesting, and there's lots of names given to God which are based on his functions in aspects of his relationship, his implication, involvement in the life of his people and of the world. And they are all important. And as an example, and I don't want to dwell on that, in Exodus chapter 6, this is a wonderful chapter, isn't it? And one day I didn't know how to answer a question someone here asked me about the names of the parents of Moses. So I'm jumping now to that. Verse 20. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as a wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So this is where we have exactly the names of them being together. But that's not our subject. Our subject is back here, to the name. Exodus 6, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. This is what he says here. I am the Lord, L-O-R-D. That tetragrammaton would be tetragrammaton, four-letter word. That would be translated, from the three words that God is telling him. Echiech, Asher, Echiech. I am the Lord. I appeared, this is verse 3, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. God Almighty, that is El Shaddai. God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. In Isaiah chapter 9, in the prophecy about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That's another name of God, El Gibor. He doesn't say Almighty there. So sign that there is a different person here. He's the El Gibor, the Mighty One. And God, he was known as the Almighty One, the El Shaddai. Okay, so we're back in chapter 3. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. What's that memorial? Something they have to keep in mind. What is that? Something they have to remember is that subjective recognition of God's nature, his eternality, on the part of men. This is what you have to remember about me. I am that I am. I am the eternal. I am the Almighty, but also I am, and you should remember this, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And I am your God. I'm the God of your fathers. So Moses had to know this. God introduces himself, and it's sending Moses out for a ministry which would have nothing positive to do with the pagan gods of Egypt. His God has an identity. His God has a name. His God has a memorial, something to remember him by. He's a personal God that has called people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Moses, and he's called a lot of people over the millennia. So this is what he had to know. Let's go to the text. And now he's giving him a little bit of information as a plan for work or a kind of a job description. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. So what do we have in here? God says to him, in other words, he's not saying go and start some kind of revolution there. Go and go directly to Pharaoh and challenge him. Go to the people. Go to the people. And when you go with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a place where the gospel has never been preached, go to the people. I know it's a technique nowadays. I would not encourage that, but it's done for who is done. When they contact leaders of villages, they do that in New Guinea, and we know that. They contact leaders, try to convert the leader. If you convert the leader, you convert the whole tribe. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, gather the elders and inform them about what God is going to do. These were people in slavery to the Egyptians. And definitely the elders will tell them, everyone, what is going on. So our God, it's a God that is guiding us in the truth. This is what Moses needed to know. This is a God that communicates. It's not some events coming that you won't be able to say what's going on and why has this come upon us. It's something that they will know what to expect. And some of this is even a little bit ironical. Then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to our Lord. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. Now here is the key to the whole thing. You go to him and you try to use this stratagem. Ask for the permission to go 3 days' journey in the wilderness to serve your God. You with your children and all your property, everything you have. And that would be a trick, you know. You go there and you never return. You escape. Like we did from countries where there was persecution and trouble. They would have never left us go. So some of us, with the risk of life, would go and cross the borders and go on. And I am an example. I'm here. He said, Pharaoh won't let you. The devil wouldn't let you free either. He wouldn't let anyone free. He says, not even by a mighty hand. In other words, it is not by might. And it's not going to be by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I will do it. So if you do it, why do you send me? Moses is very happy with this, because first he objected. He said, who am I? But God said, I will surely be with you. God sends people, but it is God who does the work. He sends the missionary, he sends the preacher, he sends his servants, but he's the one doing the work. This is why Jesus said, he who does not gather with me scatters away. By human strength, you will not do it. You, Moses, are an 80 years old man. And Israelites are their slaves. Pharaoh will never give up on you because you are a good source of income for him. He won't let you go. You are free labor for him. And he will keep you there. And here is where God says, so I'll stretch my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. So this is probably a lesson that we could take at some other stage on miracles and the role of miracles and who is performing those miracles. For often the people point to men who have the gift of healing, who have the gift of this, have the gift of the other one. Many gifts. But God doesn't say, you will do this. In the book of Acts, we are reading that the people were, in chapter 2, the people, the first Christians, they lived together, they worshiped God, they feared God. And through the apostles, God was working miracles. And this is what was going on. Okay, and God says here exactly that. He says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. I will. What did we read in chapter 15 of Genesis? That nation I will judge. So God is announcing now the judgment that's coming upon Egypt, at the end of which his people will end up being free. And I will do with all my wonders which I'll do in its midst and after that he will let you go. And I will give these people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman, and we know, you will go out rich. That favor is a favor that is exacted by God. Because the people will be fed up with all the losses and all the suffering caused by Pharaoh's hardness of heart and of neck. He refuses to submit to God. God is hurting the whole country, except the people of God. They are protected in the midst of all that. Yet God is dealing with the Egyptians and with Egypt. And the people will have enough. And they would rather pay the Israelites to go, to live. Take whatever you want and go. We don't want you here anymore. The world will feel the same about us. We are a rebuke to them. We are a reproach to them if we live as Christians. If God is present in our midst, the people would hate us and reject us. Don't try to become lovable to the world, acceptable to the world, but rather acceptable in the eyes of God. And he will do this. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So this is where the chapter ends. God reveals himself to the one that he sends. He's training him. He introduces himself to him by name and by everything that describes him. He sends him with the assurance that he's going to do the work. God himself. So when we look at the immensity of the task ahead of us, we should trust in Him and learn how to trust in the Lord. This morning, I would have continued the message. It was too late. But I would have said, you know, when Jesus explains what happened to the fig tree, have faith in God. Because they saw that the fig tree dried, it withered. And they said, the fig tree that you cursed withered. And Jesus said, have faith in God. Have true faith, real faith in God. Jesus didn't say that they will change the topography of Israel. You know, you'll ask this mountain to dislocate and go into the sea and it will happen. Jesus didn't mean that. There will be nothing impossible for you if you have faith in God. Your faith should be real, not just like the leaves of this tree. From a distance, it looked as a tree. We hope we'll find something in it, but there is nothing in it. If you don't have faith, all the externals are for nothing. So this is what God is teaching Moses. I will be with you. You have to have faith in me. And there are so many occasions, and we'll see the story in the months to come, how wonderfully God has worked. But every time the call was this, wait, and you shall see the mighty hand of God. Is the task impossible for us? Maybe, yes, if we go for it alone. But if we obey God, honor Him, and let Him be God, He will do it. And nothing is impossible. Because what is impossible to man, it's possible to God. He can do all things. And may the Lord help us have that genuine faith in Him. Amen. Thank you, John.